Good morning, everybody. I'm probably not speaking for myself, Howard. If you want to spring songs like that on us, spring them anytime. That was wonderful. Thank you, guys. I know you worked very hard at that. Yeah. It was beautiful. We're in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, looking at the fervent prayer of Daniel. And before we begin, I just wanted to just share with you, Trish and I have been talking about it ever since Friday night. Just, we were so blessed by you guys Friday night out in front of the Smiths when we showed up over there. Carol had the people bring out the van and all with the pictures of what actually takes place during abortion, and you guys just showed out, so many of you, and were so faithful, and we're just so blessed. And I just thank you guys, and more than that, thank God for what he's doing in you guys. And after that, we got to spend a little bit of time with Elaine and Janice, and just listening to Elaine, and then Saturday morning, the men coming out to the study, just realizing how blessed we are, that God has blessed us in our little church. It's maybe little this way, but it's not little this way. We've been blessed with solid, godly, faithful people. And just so thankful. Wouldn't trade anything in the world for you guys. And in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah just, he talks about how there's nobody that calls on the name of the Lord, and that stirs themselves up to take hold of God. Says where God wants us to be stirred up to take hold of Him in prayer. Reminds me of Jacob saying, "I'm not going to let go until I get the blessing." You know, I just sort of mentioned in passing, praying for the church last week, that so many of us are acorns and we need God to grow us into oaks. And I just was reminded, we have a lot of oaks already among us, and those who are well on their way. And so just wanted to encourage you guys. And the prayer is such a crucial thing that we're slowing down a little bit in Daniel as we're looking at his example of prayer. Last week I asked you if you had an outline. We have 5 points on the outline. Said you could save it for next week. We're only going to be covering point one. Well, you could save it again for next week, because we're only going to be looking at point two, but I do think next week we'll cover the other three. But so important. Daniel gives us an example, not just principles of prayer. We just sort of sit back and hang out with him, and we learn through his example what prayer really is. And that's what we're going to do. We've talked about, we mentioned James 5:16, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. We had Elijah's example. He prayed for 3.5 years. It didn't rain. He prayed again, and the rain came. And Daniel's an example of fervent prayer, of prayer that boils over, that's glowing hot for God. He's an example of that, and he's also an example of a man who prayed with great reverence for God. He's always got great reverence, a deep and profound respect for God. He was in awe of God. He had this combination of respect, affection, and even fear, a holy fear, a healthy fear, as he considered God, just as who he was in his person. Last week, we laid a foundation for prayer. We talked about how Daniel prayed in response to the word of God. And this morning we're going to look at Daniel's prayer being offered in reverence for the greatness of God, and what an example that is for us. This point two will take up this message. Quite frankly, it could take up the rest of our year. And the reality is, it's going to take up your eternity. The rest of eternity for you is going to be all kinds of things, but it's all going to have be subsumed under reverence for the greatness of God, enjoying God forever. Ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. We're only going to be looking at verses 3 and 4, but we'll read verses 1 through 19. Again, just to get the whole of this prayer in our minds. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our prince, our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Lord, I ask you to bless your word to our hearts. As we prayed last week, continue, Lord, to teach us to pray. Minister to each one of us. Fill us each with your spirit. Lead us in the way everlasting. Sanctify us by your truth. Lord, that we would be a people that lay hold of you in prayer and never let go. And we pray that for our little ones in their classroom, the very same things, Lord, as you would fill Joseph with your spirit and minister your truth to them. And Lord, fill them with your spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as I said, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 this morning, but just for by way of review, look at verse 1. And we're just remembering last week, Daniel's prayer was offered in response to the word of God. And in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is the beginning of the new reign. In that first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And we mentioned last week, God gave a Sabbath commandment, a daily Sabbath, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh should be a day of rest. But he also gave a Sabbath commandment of years for the land, that you can farm the land for 6 years, but you got to let it rest on the seventh year. And he told the people through Moses, if you're not faithful to me, you're not faithful to the covenant, and you don't keep this commandment, I'm gonna bring judgment upon you. I'm gonna chastise you, and I'm just gonna remove you from the land, and it'll enjoy its Sabbaths. And that's exactly what happened. Daniel's people went into exile for 490 years. They hadn't obeyed that commandment, and so God took all 70 years, 1 year for each of one and seven for the 490 years, and he took that as well as chastising them for their rebellion. But Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah the prophet, and he understands the 70 years are about to come to an end. We read Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 13. No doubt Daniel was reading it. It says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And we know Daniel read where God says, "You'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." And Daniel responds to the word of God. And in his case, in fulfillment of that prophecy, he starts praying for what God already said was going to happen. And we just pointed out, our prayer needs to be in response to the word of God. As we read his word, we study it. We look at what other teachers of the church have learned from God, and we meditate upon it. And our prayer flows right out of the word of God. It grows out of the word of God. But the point we're looking at today is Daniel also prayed with reverence for the greatness of God. Reverence for the greatness of God. And if you have your little outline, if you look at that, everything we're looking at this morning is subsumed under that, reverence for the greatness of God. And I have 3 points, sort of sub-points, sort of to hang your thoughts on as we go through this. You don't need to write them down. You can if you want. But the first thing I want you to notice is Daniel, his reverence for the greatness of God is manifested, first of all, he comes forth with a humble intensity, I call it, a humble intensity. Look at verse 3. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." He sets his face toward God, and he says, "I'm making request by prayer." That's just a general word for prayer. So it includes includes praising God for who he is, coming with thankfulness in your heart, general prayer to God, but then also supplications. He's bringing needs before God. He's bringing requests before God. He comes in bringing supplications, excuse me, and he comes with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We'll look at this again next week, God willing, as we look at Daniel's attitude of repentance. But these things speak in the ancient world. People would put on sackcloth, ashes, or dust on their heads, and with fasting. It speaks of great humility, humbling themselves before God, repentance before God, mourning. It could be mourning over someone's death or mourning over sin. But it speaks of an inward condition of their heart, of profound deep concern, deep emotion, heartfelt emotion and desire. Daniel's bringing the depth of his heart before God with strong, strong emotion. He's coming before God, a great intensity. And he says, I set my face, at the beginning of verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God. It's literally, I gave God my face. I gave him my face. I gave him my fervent, undivided attention. That's what you and I need to do. We need to get alone, get ourselves apart from everything with God and give him our face, our undivided attention, and keep bringing our concerns to him, our children, our health, your finances, whatever it is. Come into his presence. Give him your face. Take the time to get alone with God and give him your undivided attention and keep giving him your face. Jesus told a parable in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. And in Luke says the reason he gave this parable is that people ought always to pray and not to give up. And he said there was a judge in a certain town. He was not a good judge. He was a wicked judge, an unjust judge. He could care less what God thought. He could care less what the people thought. But there was a widow who kept coming to him over and over and over again. And she kept saying, give me justice with my adversary. Give me justice against my adversary. And Jesus said for a time he refused. But she kept coming and she kept coming. And he basically said, this woman is driving me crazy. She won't leave me alone. Not a just man. Not trying to do the right thing. Just tired of listening to her. And so he finally said, you know, if it'll shut her up, I'll give her what she wants. I'll give her justice. And Jesus draws a contrast. He says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? His point is, look, this wicked, unjust judge, just from the sheer fact that he's tired of hearing this lady bringing her requests, finally just gives in to her. How much more will God, who is your loving heavenly Father, grant justice to his people and hear your prayers? Will he keep putting you off? You may have to pray a long time, but he hears and he will answer with what's best for us. Again, like Jacob, wrestling with God until he obtains the blessing. We know it's not a blank check. We have to pray according to his will. But it's so imperative that we keep on coming to him and not give up. Keep on praying. Keep bringing the request before him. Again, we hope to look at this a little bit more next week. But he says he came to the Lord God. He came to the Lord God with his prayers. That word, Lord, is Adonai. It speaks of a ruler or an owner or a sovereign. He's coming consciously to the sovereign creator and owner, ruler, the governor of the universe. The eyes of faith have to keep that in mind when you come to God, because you look around and it doesn't always seem like God's in control. It doesn't seem like he's in charge, but the eyes of faith do see it. And you go out into the secular world and it's sort of like Christians are a joke or people just have no interest in the things of God. But it's always been that way. Last week we mentioned John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 1700s and how God used them. But they were also mocked. Editorials would describe Wesley's ministry as a tempest in a teacup. Much ado about nothing, making this huge big deal about religion when there's far more important things to worry about. So much like in our day. And Christianity is seen just as one flavor among many. There's Buddhists, there's Hindus, there's Muslims, there's all kinds of people out there. There's people whose greatest, they're no more spiritual than they're concerned about the next football game. There's people who could care less about any of that stuff. There's the new atheists who say the most damaging thing in the world is religion. We need to get rid of all of it so man can continue on in progress. But we have to, by the eyes of faith, understand and remember, no, the sovereign king of the universe has sent one way of salvation in the person of his son. And when everybody's eyes close in death, that's going to mean everything then, what you did with Jesus. There's no football games in hell. There's not going to be any pleasure in hell at all. Buddha won't keep you out of there. Allah, the God of Islam, won't keep you out of there. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will keep you out of there. And the sovereign King of the universe, who rules over all that, has ordained it to be so. And he sent his son. So when we're looking at the world around us and things seem too big, we'll look at that in a minute. Remember, Adonai, that's your God we're talking about as a Christian, the sovereign King of the universe. Daniel comes before him as his sovereign king. So he knows he has what it takes to answer. He knows God's able to answer his prayer, and God alone. In verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. At the beginning of verse 4 there, it says, I prayed to the Lord my God. That's emphasized in the Hebrew. It's emphatic. It speaks of great earnestness and intensity and fervency. Daniel comes with great intensity in praying to the Lord his God. He comes with a humble intensity. When you combine a vision of the greatness of God combined with the vision of the faithfulness of God. By vision, all I mean by vision is getting into the Word of God and so immersing yourself in the Word of God that it's consuming you, and your thought life is consumed with God and his greatness. And it takes up more and more, consumes your thought life. You combine that with the fact that God is faithful. He acts on behalf of his people. He hears their prayers. He answers their prayers. Those two things combined are going to produce a humble intensity. You can't contemplate the greatness of God without being humble before him. And on the other hand, because he's a God who acts on behalf of his people, you're going to come with intensity before him because that's what he wants you to do. And so he brings his prayer and he addresses God. Notice what he says. O Lord, O sovereign God, great and awesome God. He addresses God for who he is. He addresses God in accordance with his attributes, the things that show God to be who he is. Now, not only is he not just running into God's presence with a bunch of requests, he's remembering who he's talking to. Even as we would say, Our Father who art in heaven. And the first prayer request is, Hallowed be your name. He remembers who he's talking to as he goes into God's presence. And in so doing, he's also reminding himself who God is. And he's strengthening his own confidence as he comes before God in prayer. And so the second thing he does, he comes with humble intensity. The second thing he does is he magnifies the Lord. He comes before God and he says, Oh, great and awesome God. And by the way, that word awesome, we've so cheapened that word. The Rocky Road ice cream can be awesome to us. Not so. It's a word that's reserved, that I think, at least in my own conscience, should be reserved for God, because I can't think of a greater word, a word for God and the things God does. I'm not telling you got to do what I do, but I'm just saying, it's in this context, at least, it's speaking of God and only God. But he says, Oh, great and awesome God. He's magnifying the Lord. In Psalm 34, verse 3, David says this. He says, Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And there's parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. The same thought is repeated with different words so you can know what he means. So if he says, Oh, magnify the Lord with me, then he tells you what it means to magnify the Lord. Let us exalt his name together. How do we magnify the Lord? Before people or in our own minds? Exalting his name. The word exalt speaks of praising God, and it speaks of placing his name higher and higher and higher. Placing God's name to the position it deserves. The obvious question is, how high does God's name deserve to be placed? And you realize we can never exalt God too much. You can exalt any creature too much. We call that idolatry. We start exalting anything but God. We're idolaters, but you can't ever exalt God too much. God's not ever going to say, "Now you need to stop praising me. You're praising me too much." No, we're not capable of it. Only God fully recognizes his own greatness. The angels only in accordance with their capacity. Even us in heaven, as finite creatures, will function as we are intended to, but even we'll have no ultimate idea of God's greatness. So exalting God, the highest opinion you could possibly have of God is still not high enough, but it glorifies him. So to exalt his name together. And so David says again in Psalm 69, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. You see how important worship is. We're exalting God with song. So Daniel magnifies the Lord. And I think John Piper is really helpful here. When you're thinking of magnifying God, he said there's two ways we can magnify objects. You can do it with a microscope or you can do it with a telescope. What does a microscope do? A microscope takes something that's really little and makes it appear bigger to us. I think that's what we do with the false gods of this world and with our idols. Yeah, you may your thing may be hot rods, and all you can think about is hot rod cars. You're consumed with it. You buy all the magazines and read them. You wonder why everybody else isn't as crazy about hot rods as you are. Or in the Christian world, it could be you can make an idol out of anything: creation, science, nutrition. We could make it out of parenting techniques, everything but Christ himself. The church can get off on some tangent. We take some small thing, not unimportant necessarily, but comparatively speaking, it is, and we magnify it and expect want everybody else to be into that too, or we just let our own lives be consumed with it. But then Piper goes on to say, no, the proper way, if we're talking about magnifying God, you need to think of a telescope. You look at a star with your naked eye, and it seems really small. You get out a telescope. The telescope doesn't really let you see how big the star is, but it gives you a much more realistic idea. You get a much bigger picture of it and a much bigger idea of how big that star really is. So it is. This is our telescope, this book. Meditating on this book is like our telescope, and it begins to take God, who we have no idea how his greatness, but to give us a more proper perspective on his greatness, a bigger view of his greatness. The Bible is like our telescope, and we magnify God, and we begin to exalt him in our heart and begin to see him as he really is and ignore the voices of the world that would want to just snatch all that away as soon as you leave church. And you keep reminding yourself of the greatness of God. You're magnifying him to yourself and to one another as you talk about him. J.B. Phillips wrote a book years ago. It's called Your God is Too Small. Well, God isn't small. He may appear small to us, though, out there, because we're not giving him the proper attention. We're not immersing ourselves in his word and seeing his glory. And so he appears small, and we need to magnify him in our minds, get a big view of God, a big, great big view and vision of him. And this will, of course, produce humility. You can't walk with God that way without him humbling you. And again, there's another place where John Piper is helpful. When David and Phil went to the Grand Canyon a few weeks ago, and I was thinking about them because I was driving to town and I was listening to a message of John Piper's on another part of the Bible, and he just pointed out, he said, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to enhance their self-esteem. Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to think big of themselves. No, the fact of the matter is you look at the Grand Canyon and you forget all about yourself. You're in awe of this great, giant, beautiful canyon. How much more so the infinite God? He gets our eyes off us and you sort of forget about yourself. And you're just lost in him, pondering his, not just the creation, but the creator himself. And so Daniel's, that's a kind of, I think that's the world Daniel lived in. Dens of lions, threats of being killed and all. And I think Daniel just was so walking in the presence of God with this great understanding of God that he was just so consistent, come what may, because he had a great view of God. He was the great and awesome God. God's great in every sense you can think of. Everything he is to the infinite degree. You think of his wisdom. He's your God. He's got infinite wisdom. You think of his holiness. It's an infinite holiness. He's not going to be bribed. He's not going to have a moral lapse and stab you in the back and wish he hadn't have done it. He's infinitely, perfectly holy, perfectly faithful. Everywhere you look, his strength, his power is infinite. And I think that's what Daniel has an eye to here primarily, is God's power, his might, that he's able to make, he's more than able to make this prayer happen. He's great in every sense, and he is awesome. Remember when in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the image, and Daniel said, this was an awesome image. Awesome is that which inspires fear in the hearts of men. And this great big image inspired fear in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Well, how much more the great and awesome God inspire fear and reverence when unbelievers seriously consider God? They want to turn the TV on or go drink a few beers or something, get away from that thought. Even Christians, though, who are standing in a state of grace and forgiven, there's a holy fear, a holy reverence as you just consider the greatness of God and your littleness, and he can do whatever he wants. But it inspires reverence as well. That's why the Puritans were so big. The old Puritans were so big on meditating on God's attributes. If in your quiet time you were to take each day or set aside some time each week and spend a little bit of time just contemplating one of God's perfections, one of his attributes, and talking to him about it, keep that large looming picture in your mind, in our minds, of God's greatness and his awesomeness. So he comes with humble intensity. He comes magnifying the Lord. And then the third thing is he comes remembering God's covenant love. Remembering God's covenant love. That's a whole prayer. Is because God is a covenant-keeping God. Look at verse 4 again. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God. And notice he's praying to the Lord my God. The Babylonians had their gods, the Persians had their gods, but Daniel is going to pray to the Lord his God. And then notice where he says, I prayed to the Lord. In my Bible, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then my God, and made confession, and then said, O Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. In two different words here. What I wanted you to notice again, see the capital L, O-R-D? That's Yahweh, or some of the older translations will say Jehovah, but it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Interesting, Yahweh is not used at all in the book of Daniel, except in chapter 9, and it's used 7 times in chapter 9. Daniel doesn't bring up God's covenant name. Well, he's writing in Aramaic, a lot of it, but doesn't bring up God's covenant name until Daniel chapter 9. When in his prayer and immediately following. And then he uses it 7 times because he's coming to the God of the covenant. That's the covenant name of God. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, when God's calling Moses at the burning bush to go get his people out of Egypt, and Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, of your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And then in Exodus chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. Yahweh's the covenant name of God. He had made a covenant with Abraham, and then he reveals the name to Moses, the children of Israel to Moses. And Daniel calls upon God, not just as the Lord of the universe, but as the faithful God of the covenant. So these are the Jews. This is Israel. These are my people. And I'm bringing them before you as the covenant God of Israel. A covenant is, again, a binding and solemn agreement between parties. And in the ancient world, there were times where a powerful king would rule over a weaker king. The powerful king was called the suzerain. The weaker king was the vassal. And the suzerain would make the terms of the agreement, and the vassal king would accept the terms. And the suzerain would agree to protect the vassal, and the vassal would serve the suzerain. Well, God not only uses here in verse 4 the covenant name of God. He's the one who makes the covenant. But when he says, "O Lord, great and awesome God," Daniel's back to Adonai again, the sovereign Lord of the universe, identifying who the suzerain is, as if we didn't know. But it's God is the God who established the covenant, and he's the suzerain. He's the ruler of the covenant, and we're his servants. And that's what Daniel is addressing him as, in the covenant language of the ancient world. And he's coming before God as the dominant person in the covenant and the faithful one. And he comes before God, and then he speaks more of God's character. He keeps his covenant and his mercy. God keeps his covenant and his mercy. The word mercy is translated all kinds of ways. If we read our different Bibles, you show up all kinds of different ways. But it speaks of a lot of things. It speaks of pity. Mercy is helping somebody who's suffering, helping someone who's miserable. God is certainly concerned about his people and their misery when they call upon him. But it's also translated loving kindness or steadfast love. It's the word hesed, and it speaks of loyal love. God maintains his covenant loyal love with his people. In fact, the NIV translates this covenant and mercy this way, that God keeps his covenant of love. God keeps his covenant of love with us. You're talking about people in exile, people under the chastisement of God. But Daniel knows God is a God of faithful covenant love. He keeps his covenant of love with people. And I think one of the most amazing demonstrations of it, and I've told you before, I never get tired of sharing it with you. I hope you don't get tired of it, but it's in Genesis chapter 15. When you have that strange incident. Genesis 15 is where Paul appeals to Genesis 15 in the New Testament when he's setting forth his doctrine of justification by faith alone. That Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But right after that, Abraham sort of lapses, and he's asking, "How do I know if these things are going to be?" And God tells Abraham to take these animals and cut them in half and put them out there. And you wonder, you're reading, and you say, "What's he doing? He's killing these animals and he's separating them, laying them out there." And then in verse 17, God caused a great sleep to fall upon Abraham. He put him to sleep. And then in verse 17, it said, "It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land," and so forth. What's God doing? You read about the ancient covenants, and it's called cutting a covenant. You would kill an animal, you would separate it, you'd split it in half, and then you would both parties of the covenant would pass between that animal. What are you saying? You're saying, if I'm not faithful to this covenant, let what happened to those animals happen to me. If I don't keep the covenant, let me be separated in two. Let me be killed for that. What God does, though, he puts Abraham to sleep. And with a visible representation, God himself alone passes through those pieces. What's he saying? on one level, there's terms of a covenant. You have to repent and place faith. Place your faith in Christ. You have to trust in him. But at the far more fundamental level, God says, look, you don't have what it takes for anything. You don't have what it takes, Abraham, to keep the covenant. I'll keep it for you. And God's saying, let the eternal God die if I don't keep my covenant of love to you. Let the immutable God suddenly suffer mutation and cease to exist if I'm not faithful to keep my word to you. That's how certain the promises of this book are. And then a bigger picture we see, and when we get into the 70-week prophecy in the second part of this book, is Daniel's praying about his people just returning to the land and God blessing the sanctuary. He wants the temple rebuilt and all that. And God gives him exceedingly abundantly above all he could ask or imagine. And God says, brings Gabriel, the angel, and Gabriel says, I'm going to talk to you about something far more important than that. I'm going to tell you about the Messiah himself. 70 weeks of years are determined till the coming one. And he gives him this beautiful prophecy of the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all those types and shadows with his perfect righteousness. There's a beautiful thing in Isaiah 45. I'm going to read this to you. God says in Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 25, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell them, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Grab all your little statues and like God told Job, stand up like a man and answer for yourself now. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? God alone knows the end from the beginning. Who's told it from that time? And he says, have not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Yahweh has spoken. There's no other God. There's no other Savior but him. None besides him. And then he says in Isaiah 45, 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Yahweh is God, and there is no other God. And in verse 23, he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me, to Yahweh, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in Yahweh I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In Yahweh, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and have glory. There's no other God but Yahweh. He's a covenant faithful God. And every knee shall bow to Yahweh. Every tongue shall take an oath. Every tongue shall confess to Yahweh. And then Paul blows you away in the New Testament when you go to Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul brings up the incarnation of Christ. Being in the very form of God, he humbled himself. He took this human nature upon himself. He became a servant, faithful even to the point of death, and not just any death, the terrible death of the cross. And then Paul says, therefore, Philippians 2:9, God also has highly exalted him and given him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name. And then Paul reaches back to Isaiah 45 and draws the language about Yahweh, the only God, the only Savior, and he applies it to Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those of earth, on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He takes the language attributed to the only God, the covenant faithful God, Yahweh, and he applies it to Christ himself. And he's an inspired apostle. Otherwise, everybody would think he just blasphemed like you can't imagine. But no, that's a glorious thing. It says the only righteousness in Isaiah 45 is Yahweh is our righteousness. And yet, We're told Christ is from wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's the fulfillment of the covenant, all the types and shadows. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. And so when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they're bringing a very ancient heresy, a damning heresy. The early church fought over these things. They fought over whether Jesus was in like substance of man or whether he was truly man and truly God. One historian said the whole Western church was almost split over a diphthong, a little tiny chunk piece of grammar. But it's an eternally significant chunk of grammar. Because Jesus Christ is very God, a very God. There's no salvation except in him. And as we're considering now, as we're preparing to take communion, think of the upper room. And think of Jesus sitting down there with his disciples. And bring all this stuff that we've talked about, all these things we've talked about, with you to him in that upper room. And think about that. Think about the covenant faithful God. And when Jesus says, he takes bread and blesses it and breaks it, says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he says, "Drink this, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He's fulfilling everything. He's fulfilling what Adam could not fulfill in the garden as a representative. He failed, brought condemnation into the world. But Jesus lived the perfect life. He fulfilled that. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. And then the next day he's going to go to the cross to satisfy the covenant with God, to ratify it, to accomplish the salvation for us. That's why you got two ways to heaven. Number one, perfect righteousness, perfectly obeying the law of God. Adam had a shot at it. He failed. Jesus had his chance, his opportunity, and he perfectly succeeded. And because he fulfilled it for us, through faith in him, we stand in his righteousness. It's a truth we must never, ever let go of. People would come against Martin Luther, and they would say, "Why on earth do you fight over all these things? Why are you fighting over these doctrines of the faith?" And Luther says, when you come against the Bible, it's not like you're taking a butter knife to butter. It's like you're taking an axe to my wife. I'll fight for the Bible. I'll fight for the very truth of God because it's my eternal salvation. The Son of God fulfills all of that. He's the fulfillment of the covenant for us. He is Yahweh, the faithful God of the covenant, took upon himself a human nature to redeem us. Why don't we take a few minutes, reflect upon all he's done for us, and we'll take communion.